Dub and I certainly do go back a long way in our friendship, and it's been a genuine friendship, so far as I'm concerned, for all of these years. I do express to you my deep gratitude for being here this morning, and certainly I want you to know that some of the finest friends I have anywhere in this audience today, and that I appreciate greatly. Brother Horace W. Busby said a few years ago, "I'm a millionaire." He said, "I have a million friends, and if each of them knew I needed it, they'd give me a dollar, and so I'm a millionaire," he said. So I think I'm a millionaire. I have so many friends that I love dearly and appreciate so very much, and certainly it's good to know how rich we are in Christ, isn't it? And how wonderful to see this good audience that is assembled at this early hour. I'm very grateful that you got your coffee and that you're wide awake now, no doubt, and will not need a nap until about dinner time. But the great Denton Church has been great in so many ways. Brother Dub McClish has done a wonderful job. Now Brother Horton will take his place in this pulpit to preach the gospel of Christ. And certainly we pray for his continued good work. The elders of this church are to be admired for the good stand they've made for truth. And for each member who has contributed so much to this lectureship program and to the work here, we offer you our hats off. The ladies who always fix such good food around here are to be commended. Those who continue to get us to and from the airport are commended. And those who keep the building so straight and nice and this beautiful edifice that you have here, every way that you have worked for this gospel effort is to be commended. My heart is heavy, too, over the passing of J. Noah Meredith. He was a great friend, a great preacher of the gospel, and one who always stood for the fourfold gospel of Christ. I admired him so greatly. I considered him to be a good friend. And now that Betty is left and the children, I would like to add to what Brother Taylor said last evening, that you buy these books and that you offer some kind of help to that fund that is being made. I intend to do so, and I'm hopeful that you will want to do the same. It's always a pleasure to speak on the annual Denton Lectureship, and I look forward to this time each and every year. Our assigned topic, as Brother McClish pointed out, is the sixth chapter of Ezra. And there we find the decree of Darius and also the completion of the temple. I do not know of any passages in the Bible that are more intriguing than the little 10-chapter book of Ezra. Because here we find Ezra, who is a Jewish scribe and a priest of God, one who is a faithful man. You know, faithfulness is not found in every instance in our day and time, but it should be. And I hope that everybody in this audience is a faithful person. I remember Proverbs 25 and verse 19 says, "Confidence in an unfaithful man is like a broken tooth and a foot out of place." Well, I don't know of anything more painful than a broken tooth, do you? Or I've had my foot broken, and I know what that feels like. I got a cast on my foot one morning and started a meeting in Missouri that night, and that's dumb. That's not smart at all. It hurt. And so let me tell you that God is not pleased with an unfaithful man. Ezra didn't fall into that group. Ezra was a faithful man. His home had been Babylon. His ancestry came from Aaron. And he was one who was a reformer. He spoke because he was a ready scribe with all authority from the Word of God. He loved the Word of God. He loved it enough to make even a special class for the scribes. He was faithful. And his book declares unto us so many important truths, but especially concerning the people who came back from Babylonian captivity. The joy and the happiness that bounded there because of their return no doubt can be seen by all. But it wasn't always that way. They, because of sin, had been carried into this captivity, and all the vessels from the temple had been carried, and that temple had been leveled. And when Zerubbabel saw the terrible destruction which Nebuchadnezzar had worked upon Jerusalem, and the temple flattened and the glory gone, he was very sad. Zerubbabel was a great man. He was the governor. Joshua was the high priest at this time that Ezra wrote, and Zechariah and Haggai were making their prophecies. When we notice the fact that we could lose the blessings of worship, as did these people, because of sin, it ought to stop us in our tracks. To think that we could lose the church, lose the law of God, yea, as Ezra tells us, even in the house of God. How horrible it is to think that we would have to go back inch by inch and regain the ground which we have already had. And would not the older ones weep, though it was restored to some degree, to see that restoration nothing as full and as complete and as glorious as what it had formerly been? All of these things are emphasized and brought to pass in Ezra 6. These emotions run so high. Not only are they humbled by their sin and their return, but they are also jubilant and sad all at the same time. Ezra records the things in 457 B.C. that happened some 60 years before at the rebuilding of the temple in 515 B.C. Cyrus' official documents were used in the book of Ezra. They were readily available because they were for all to read, and indeed they would keep those in Babylon treasures because they told of their return, they told of the rebuilding of the temple, and these were important things for them to hold on to. And so they had all of these things together, yet the enemies made a charge, you don't have the right to rebuild this temple. And so then they had to go back and search all of those things out so that they could be sure and prove the fact of authority. Well, those things were done. Cyrus was that great and good king of the Persian Empire. Cyrus and Darius were an uncle and a nephew. And one was a Mede, the other was a Persian. And they joined their forces against Babylon. And they brought down its ruin. And that, because of the fact that they had done so, caused the Jews to have new hope. God, no doubt, was working out his plan. Cyrus ruled as the king of Persia for some 29 years. And as the sole ruler of Babylon for some 7 years. And so in all of this, Zerubbabel being the governor and being an heir of David's throne, Cyrus had an edict in 536, let the people go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Let them reestablish the worship that needs to be there. And so they began their work in May of 535, and they brought it to completion in March of 515 B.C., some 20 years later. The documents that Cyrus had signed in order that they might do this, as I said, were called in question. And so we realize the Jews had to preserve these things because of any question that might come. And when Cyrus' decree is questioned, they go back and they get all of those documents that not only list his decree to build the foundation, build the temple, but to tell about the vessels that are to be restored to the temple, to tell about the number of families that would come back from exile, to tell about who their servants were and their cattle and the census of Jerusalem. So all of these things are highly important, and as has been said already in the speeches of this lectureship, they're recorded twice in the Bible. In Ezra the 2nd chapter and Nehemiah the 7th chapter. So we understand that the interesting comparisons here show us the population of Jerusalem between 13 and 15,000 people, including the priests and the Levites at this time. Now that gives us a little bit of background for understanding better Ezra 6. Ezra 6 begins with the search order of Darius. Now this is made necessary because these enemies have cast doubt. They say, who told you you had the right to do this? You know, our enemies in the church also cast doubt. And when they do, we have to go back to the Bible and prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Galatians 6:9 says, grow not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. The Samaritans were people who had formerly been Jews or been pure Jews, but they had intermarried, and not only that, they had intermingled the worship of God with the worship of idols. Because of that, when they said, look, we'll help you build the house, the Zerubbabel said, no, you won't. And in very cruel bluntness, so far as some people are concerned, Zerubbabel just flat says, we don't want your help. Well, this made them to be very jealous of the fact they couldn't help. And they became enemies. And that's what caused them to come against the decree made by Cyrus. And when Darius wanted the work to go forward, they stood in the way. They even got them some lawyers. You know, it seems true that men will dare to go to law with a brother over spiritual matters, though it is condemned by Paul. But we want to remember that though there be enemies, and there always will be, if we have the grounds of search whereby we can prove that which we're doing, we have no worries whatsoever. Well, that decree was located
in the mountainous summer fortress of the king's home away from home in Persia. And in the palace, sure enough, there was the roll found with Cyrus' decree and all things that were to be done. And so it was not any longer doubted. It was validated. It was indeed valid as their instructions had said they were, that they were to go forward and build the wall as had been given to Cyrus in the first year of his reign. You know, we have to go back to the Bible and do those things which it says. The enemies are going to cry out. The heathen is going to rage. But friend, don't let that bother you. If the truth is the truth, then it is the truth. And it will always be there, and it will stand no matter what the enemies may do. I love Acts 17:11. The people were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were true. Indeed, the house of God was to be built. Cyrus gave that instruction. And here, according to Exodus 20 and verse 24, God said, I will record my name. You remember that chapter and that verse? In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. The people, the Jews, knew this. And God has always been even in that. He put his name in the tabernacle. He came there to bless them when they came to the tabernacle. He put it in the temple. He came there to bless them when they came to worship in the temple. And now, according to Acts 17:24 and Ephesians 2:19 through 22, he's put his name in the church. And if you want the blessings of God, you have to come into the church where he has put his name. Paul said, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly, Timothy, but that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So we who once were pilgrims and strangers and foreigners as Gentiles are now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And he goes further to say the church is like that holy temple in the Lord, in whom all the building is fitly framed together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. 1 Kings 6 and verse 7 says, in the building of Solomon's temple, David had prepared the material to such a degree that there was not the sound of an axe or a hammer or any piece of iron. And so it was with the church. When John the Baptist prepared the material, it was put together on Pentecost. It fitly framed together as a holy temple, a place of worship in the Lord. So we find that the provisions made here not only were for the building, but for the needed bullocks and rams and lambs, along with the wheat and the salt and the wine and the oil that would be needed for sacrifice. Everything is going to be provided. When these people started out in this, they knew it would be a costly affair. How would they provide for that? Well, the king made a grant. Not only did he lay the foundation, authorize the building, authorize the sacrifices that were to be given and the provisions for them, but he would also stand by the Jews and stop their enemies from bothering them. The enemies were forbidden from further interference with the work here. It is important to see that the governors beyond the river, who didn't much like to do what the Jews did anyway, or what the king did, much like the first Christian church, they said, we want to help you build. We worship God just like you do. We're just as good as you are. But they didn't want to worship God faithfully, and they didn't want to keep themselves pure. And that's the reason Zerubbabel said, you don't have any part in this matter. You're not going to build. We're going to build. And he did. And the people, of course, can remain faithful unto God. They not only, though, were stopped from opposition, they were commanded to help with all their support. And even he was going to take treasures out of the Syrian government to help with this. Now, you know, when a king makes a decree, that's pretty important. And this king made his decree, and all had to bow to its wishes if he was over them. And so the decree of the king required tribute of them. And all this was done in the name of praying for the well-being of the king. You want to go against the king? Well, if you don't, then you better do this. Darius is completely favorable toward the Jews for several reasons. First of all, as I said, it was his uncle Cyrus was. Not only that, but he admired Cyrus. He married two of his daughters. And furthermore, he had a faith in God equal to that which the Jews had. And so because of that, Cyrus did a great work here. Cyrus is to be commended, so is Darius. But he said there'll be no more hindrance to the work. And God's providence is seen throughout these actions. God is with them through the king, of course. But as they look back upon all the work that's been done for the 20 years, how could they imagine that it would be as it was? God's providence said, I want that building built. I want these people restored. Oh, they've been sinners, yes. They've been in bondage, yes. But I want them returned. I want them reestablished. I want to give them another chance to be workers in my work and doers in my kingdom. And so there was nothing now to stop the work. In fact, if they tried to work against them, opposition would cause them to put them on one of those beams, attach them to one of those beams, and raise them up until they were dead. And not only that, their family would also be destroyed. So this shows the profound respect which Darius had for God and for the people of God and for that name that would abide in the house of God, Exodus 20 and verse 24. You know, God is the one who raises up kings and takes them down. And men should never think they're out from under his rulership. I know we have a new president now, and I must pray for him. But it does cause me great fear. And I do hope that things are not as bad as they seem they may be. Has God given us up because we've gone to sleep? Darius here decrees that the work go forward with all diligence, Ezra 6 and verse 12. And his decree is accepted by the enemies with unquestioned authority, and the temple and the wall began to be built. And they thought they'd stop that progress, but here's the verse I love from Ezra 5 and verse 5. It says, but the eye of God was upon the elders of the Jews, and they did not make them cease. Do we work alone? Absolutely not. In 1 Timothy 3:12, he said, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Friend, don't forget, we're not in this work alone. God is our helper. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And that was a lesson these people had to learn. And so, with the help of God, the work is brought to completion. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, interesting enough, made prophecies before these kings ever got into rulership that this would happen. And here is a predictive element of the Old Testament, within the Old Testament, that proves that God's Spirit has written it. Before the kings came to power, before they ever thought about favoring this action, it had already been told by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So they began the work in the second year of Cyrus, and they finished it in the sixth year of Darius, and the total time involved about 20 years after that foundation was laid. When the foundation was laid by Zerubbabel, there was such weeping and rejoicing that it was heard for long distances. The older people were weeping because the lack of glory that was in Solomon's temple was not there. But the younger people were rejoicing because they returned to their place of worship. And the work would have been much longer had God's will not been in it. Through the kings, he brought the following 20 years of work to the time when dedication could be given. And what joy that must have been. We hear the psalmist say in Psalms 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I wonder if we feel that joy. I wonder if we love to go into the house of the Lord, where the church meets, where he's put his name, where we can worship and serve him in humility and faithfulness. Let's not be like a broken tooth. Let's not be like a foot that's out of place. Let's be faithful, constant, to be counted on, to be ever ready unto every good work. Well, they dedicated that temple, and so joyous were they. This building and the work and the duties and the opposition has all been done, and the glory of God is now to be honored. All disputes have been put aside. And again, let it be remembered that they wept only because the former splendor of the glory of Israel was not any longer as it had been. Friend, that's a lesson for us. Oh, yes, we may dither along until we let the church go down without our standing for what we should. But let me tell you, it'll never know the former splendor as it did before fall. And every time we have a church disruption or we have a fall, there are those souls that are lost. Some people say to me, well, you're always contending. Yes, I guess that's right. And my good friends in this audience that proclaim the gospel faithfully are contending too. Why are you doing that? Because I know from the study of the Reformation history, the Restoration history, that every inch of truth is gained one inch at a time. And when we turn back, friend, and lose feet at a time, yards at a time, miles at a time, it hurts worse than everything. Those who want faith only, grace only, those who say we don't have the kingdom, those who go back on every teaching basically that we have fought so hard to establish and then grin and say, I don't have to defend that. You do have to defend it, and you're in the wrong place, friend, if you don't stand for the truth of God and help the people of God. When they dedicated that temple, 712 animals were offered. You say, ooh, that's a lot of animals, and it is. But remember, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, 140,000 were offered. Well, Zerubbabel's riches were not as great as those of Solomon. And by the way, here, there is no indication that God was not pleased with this, even though it was much less than what Solomon's temple had been. Maybe bringing before our minds another lesson, that God doesn't demand of us more than we're able to do, but he does demand the best we're able to do. 12 he-goats were offered here, just as they were when Solomon's temple was dedicated, in order to show the respect for the 12 tribes of Israel, even though they're divided now. Is this indicative that maybe some of them had returned? I don't know. But the sin offering that was made here in these animals being offered to Jehovah was for every tribe. Oh, how they swelled with pride. Oh, how they throbbed with anxiety. And oh, how they sunk in humility. But that exile had done these people a good thing. They had now deeper reverence for God and His Word than what they'd had before. And you know, we don't realize what we've lost sometime until it's already gone. And then to try to restore it is so difficult. Moses had given in the tabernacle the priests their duties and their privileges. But then you'll recall that God granted unto David the right to give the courses in the temple. The tabernacle, the temple, Moses gave for the tabernacle, but David gave for the temple. And now the Jews are very careful. They don't go about this in a way that is not very intent. But when they dedicate this temple, they're very careful, as Ezra 6:18 says, to do all things as it is written in the law of Moses. They didn't say we don't have a pattern. They didn't say we don't need God's word. And there will be a time come, my friends, when this present departure will say, let us go back to the Bible. Oh, there'll come a time when they'll grow so sick of their own sickness that they'll want to return. And then with sorrow, those older ones who have stood by and let the church go down, they will say, let's go back and do it as it is written. Also, their deliverance from Babylon and all of the things that happened here caused that original Passover to come back to their mind so strongly. When they were delivered out of the rigors of Egypt, they were delivered for the same purpose they were out of Babylonian captivity. Did you notice that? They came out so they could go worship God. They weren't allowed under the difficulties of Egypt to worship as they would like to have done. And they certainly were not able to worship God as they would like to have done under the Babylonian captivity. And so the purpose of their deliverance was in order that they might worship Jehovah. And a more memorable Passover could not have been celebrated. Oh, how memorable it was, they, after so many years of bondage, and then having that temple rebuilt, having the worship of God reestablished. Oh, how it thrilled their hearts. And they were so glad before. They were able, though, to do this. They had to prepare those priests. And they did so in every way to purify them from every defilement. What does this teach us? Worship is important. How do you approach worship? Do you approach it with, oh, well, we've got to go again? Or do you look forward to the time when you can come before the throne of God and pour out your praise and adoration? I believe, my friends, that this is the greatest determinant to our spiritual welfare. I think the reason we're in the mess we're in right now is because people decided our worship wasn't impressive, wasn't important. Well, let them do without it for a while, and they'll see what simple New Testament worship means to every heart. These people did. They had a greater respect for God's word than they'd ever had. Now we, as those who are priests of God, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, are to come before God according to James 4, 8 through 10 with pure hands and a clean heart. We don't just come to before worship in any old way. We don't come before God acceptably in a sloven manner. And those who do not care how they dress, they don't care how they talk, they don't care how they conduct themselves. I don't know why people think God has to accept their worship, but He doesn't. And these people, you can rest assured, didn't come before God in any manner except the very best they had. Now, there wasn't any need for a second Passover, as had been spoken of in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 3, which was allowed by the law if they weren't prepared for the first Passover. But rather, they were ready. The priests, the Levites were all prepared. The children of the captivity were all there. And the priest offered for the people. They offered for the priest, their fellow priest, and they offered for themselves. And here's another great lesson here. When our high priest offered himself, he didn't have to offer for his own sin. He offered once and for all for the whole world. Hebrews 2:9 says, "We see Christ, who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor, that by the grace of God he might taste of death for every man." In Hebrews 7:25, he said, "Wherefore he's able to save to the uttermost them that draw nigh unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And he said, that truly is the high priest that came before us, that it behooved him, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily to offer again that sacrifice. And listen, friends, we don't offer Jesus every Lord's Day when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Forbid that we should say, this is the literal body and the literal blood of Christ. Or forbid that we should say, this is Christ suffering again for our sins. No, it's not. This is a memorial. And it should not be any less a memorial. But don't sacrifice again the Lord every first day of the week. He doesn't need to be sacrificed. He was sacrificed once and for all, and not for his own sins. There were some proselytes also that were worshiping here in this memorial service, and some may think that's a little strange, but it's not. They had been blended with these Jews in the Babylonian captivity. They had seen the Jews' example. They had heard them teach, and now they wanted to be a Jew. And so they met all the qualifications of renouncing idolatry and accepting the Jews' religion, and they were circumcised. Proselytes. And they observed this Passover with rejoicing, just as the other Jews. What a powerful lesson for what example can do. And then again, Jehovah, who is the fount of every blessing, James 1:17, had made these people very joyful. They delighted that they were delivered. Opposition had been stopped. Their temple was built, and oh, how happy they were. "Count your many blessings," says the song. "Name them one by one." And you know, that's the only way you'll come before God acceptably with worship. If you come not knowing what your blessings are, why you're coming, or what it's for, it's of no value whatsoever. But they learned that principle of Romans 8:31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And they freely expressed their gratitude in worship unto God for some 7 days. Do you know what it takes to have true worship to God? Here it is. Listen closely. Gratitude. Gratitude makes the basis of genuine worship. Ingratitude makes also the demeaning basis of disobedience to a loving Father, and a lack of warmth from the heart. As we sing, as we pray, as we preach, as we meet around the Lord's table, yes, even as we give of our means. They praise God for His great character, for His interest in them, for His providence through the kings. They were thankful, and they had every reason to be. The Jews were grateful. Grateful for their new temple and the restored worship. And can't you just understand how their feelings were after 70 years of captivity? They were basking in the prosperity and the peace and in the privileges that had been restored to them. How wonderful it was to see Ezra record these things and to see the blessings that come for all of those people who are faithful and who return to faithfulness. You know, to obey the gospel is to hear, to believe, to repent, to confess, and be baptized into Christ. We are not just baptized into Christ. We are raised from that watery grave to walk, to live in newness of life. What rejoicing and what joy is ours when we can live in the forgiveness, known that it is there, and sing as we did a moment ago, "It's well with my soul." But faithfulness is demanded, yea, even unto death. And let me tell you, my friends, you'll never know the influence you will exert by standing and living for the truth. Sometimes we don't know who's looking. Sometimes we don't know who's paying attention, but somebody is. The Jews proved that. Those proselytes wouldn't have wanted to be a Jew had the Jews not tried to show their dedication unto God. But they did, and they wept over their city. And they wept over the broken wall. And they wept over the temple being deserted. And they wept over the farmer joys that had been there and the farmer glory that Israel had enjoyed. But now it's gone. Oh, yes. How they wept. Do you weep over the church that's gone? Friend, we have lost in areas that cause great heartache. How sad. To see preachers who won't preach the truth, to see elders who will not hold up the truth, all contribute to the downfall of congregations in many areas. They've left their mooring. They've left their faith. They have no reason to exist. How sorrowful. How sad. And nobody did it for us. We did it to ourselves. God forbid that apathy should allow us to see the church, the precious church of our Lord, crumble in digression. But it's happening right under our noses. Let it not be your fault. Let it not be because of your weakness. Let it not be because you won't stand. Let it not be because your voice will not be lifted. Had Ezra and Zerubbabel and all of these good men not lifted their voices, this would not have been a reality, but it is. The church of Christ, like that worship and temple of God then, should never crumble in the dust because of our apathy. And no ism should be allowed to enter in that would cause us to lose the blessings that are there. We must be presented in every way as faithful and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Please, brethren, don't let love of the world stop your love for God. Do not let love of worldly things take hold on you to where you lose your influence. We started with the social drinking, or we go to the immorality, or we go to the who sees any real importance in worship, or we think we ought to sit down on the floor, turn out the lights, and hold hands. All of this contributed to destroying the pure worship of God Almighty. Remember, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of man. Ye are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but they put it on a lampstand so that it shineth to all that are in the house. Even so let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Who are we? We are those who have been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We are soldiers of the cross. We are servants of the Most High God. Let us go under the Lord's command and teach all nations. Let's baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let's teach them to observe all things that the Lord has taught. Nothing more, nothing less. Knowing that He will be with us always, even unto the end of the world. Just 6 months before the cross, Jesus spoke what is written in John 9:4. When He said, we must work the works of Him that sent me, but while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, Paul writes to the Corinthians, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor's not in vain in the Lord. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men or act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And heaven depends on that. Friend, will you be taken into the bondage of sin? Or will you resist those efforts by your enemies and by your desires to walk out of harmony with God's will? Revelation 2:10, a beautiful verse, says once again, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Don't be like the broken foot. Don't be like the broken tooth. Live for Him who died for you. Thank you very kindly.